Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And I'm very blessed, and so are you, to have Alex Hall. He is out of East London, and his website is God, G-O-D, Fellas, F-E-L-L-A-S, .org. And he is brand new to The Bite Show. You can find his email address right there on his special page at thebiteshow.com. Go to the library and you will find Alex Hall. And today Alex is going to talk to us about Jesus only. Hi, Alex.
Hi, Georgianne.
Oh, this is great to have you. What a wonderful thing telephones and computers are.
It is. All this technology is a blessing.
Yes. Okay, what is this Jesus only?
Okay, Jesus only is the modern name for a very old belief system. And the theological sort of jargon word for it would be modalism.
Modalism,
yeah.
Okay.
And there's lots of Jesus-only churches across the world. And, you know, there's some here in London. There's lots in the United States of America.
Mm-hmm.
And they call themselves Oneness Pentecostal, Apostolic Pentecostal. Jesus only is a bit of a name which has been given to them,
yeah,
which they don't necessarily agree with themselves.
Oh,
yeah, and that's the actual background that I'm from. Like, that's when I was in there for quite a while.
Yeah.
And so I thought it might be interesting for the listeners to have a little insight into what people believe, some of the background to sort of how it arose historically.
Okay.
And just some of the ideas which kind of led me away from it and to not be persuaded by it anymore.
Alright.
So, I don't know, would you like me to just run through some of the main beliefs that they have?
Yes, please.
Okay. It's actually one of the forms of monarchianism. And monarchianism is another theological jargon word, isn't it? It's the belief that there is only one God. So back in the days, like if you're talking about the 100s and the 200s AD,
yes,
the monarchians were the people who insisted against the Trinitarians and the Binitarians, who believed in like two or three gods, that God was only one and unipersonal.
Right.
Because as you know, the Trinity is belief in God in three persons.
Right.
So monarchians would say, no, God is only one person.
Right.
And they would recite the Creed of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, which obviously Jesus quoted in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 as being the greatest commandment. But to sort of show the logic which underpins Jesus-only belief, they're best summed up with a simple syllogism. They would say that God is one person, that Jesus is God and the Father is God, therefore Jesus and the Father must be the same person.
Hmm.
So can you kind of see the difference there between Jesus-only and Trinitarianism?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, so it kind of begs the question, well, why, if Jesus and the Father are the same person, would they appear to us as, you know, Father and Son? Because when you're reading the New Testament, it comes across very much as though they're two different people. They communicate with one another. Jesus prays to the Father answers, he gives direction to the Son. And it seems for all the world like there's two people there.
Yes.
And modalism's answer is that it only appears to us to be two different people. In fact, it is the one God wearing two different faces or masks.
Hmm.
So imagine an act on a stage, and as he runs on and off stage, he's performing different roles.
Right.
And he'll adopt a different costume and wear a different mask. And so it seems to the audience that there's more than one person on the stage, but in fact there's one person playing two roles.
My goodness.
Yeah, yeah. So the Jesus-only view is that Jesus and the Father, or the Father and the Son, is actually a form of divine role play, if you like.
I'll be darned. Kind of like a theater, you know?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
So when the Father speaks from heaven, it's sort of the Son throwing his voice, almost, in a strange sort of way. It sounds kind of wild, but hopefully, if we go into the history and the background that it rose out of, it will make a little bit more sense.
Well, I think history is a very important thing to understand. So
it is, yeah.
Just fire on ahead.
Okay, right. The impetus or the motivation that the modalists or the Jesus only and the original people that held that view had for the fact that God would work in this way was driven by his economy of salvation. In other words, his dealings with mankind in order to save mankind. And so another word they'll use a lot is manifestations. They'll say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different manifestations. And the Father was the manifestation that God adopted in order to create the world. The Son is the manifestation that God adopted in order to save man. And then that the Holy Spirit is the manifestation whereby God indwells believers. So they'll say that since God was actually endeavoring to do three things in his interaction with the human race, that's why it seems to us as though there's two or three different people there.
Okay.
Is any of this making sense?
Yes.
Okay, I hope I'm explaining it okay, because it took me a little while to get taught these things when I actually got involved in it.
You know, when you hear Jesus only, you know, if that's all you hear, oh, this church is a Jesus-only church, that sounds like a good thing.
It does. Yeah. It does. It sounds as if they're very Christ-centric.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that Jesus is everything.
Right.
And in actual fact, that the focus, from my experience of being involved with it, from the age of 19 up until about 28 years old, my experience was that Jesus comes so much to the foreground that you really lose sight of the fatherhood of God.
Yeah.
And Jesus kind of, and that's why that, you know, people call it Jesus only. A lot of apostolic Pentecostal or oneness Pentecostal people would be offended by that accusation. But, you know, because they'd say we're not Jesus only, we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just believe that Jesus is all three of them in one person. And so, that you know, they might not own that, but that was my experience when I was involved in it. Now, if we go into the genesis of it, we're looking at around about the 190s, around about the year 190 AD.
Okay.
And this was a time of a very great struggle within Christianity. Christianity at the time was very, very diverse, but these two big groups had emerged. And in previous eras, it had kind of been assumed that people more or less believed the same thing. But as different groups rose up and began to really articulate their faith more clearly, and all of these people were claiming to be orthodox, all of these people were claiming to be the only true and authentic Christianity. And as they began to speak out and listen to one another, they began to realize that, wait a minute, there's actually quite a lot of difference here. And so the competition was on for each group to assert itself as being the one and only one that, you know, accurately reflects what Jesus taught.
Right.
So there was a bit of a battleground going on. And two of these big groups were the Catholic Church, which, I don't know if you know, the word comes from universal.
Yes.
And they laid claim to the fact that they were the universal belief that's always been believed by all the followers of Jesus all over the world. And so they referred to themselves as Catholic. Nowadays, we sort of think about christening babies and praying to Mary and big churches. In actual fact, those things came along much, much later.
Yeah.
There's very early people that laid claim to the title Catholic. It still hadn't really developed. But they went on to become the group which would eventually formulate the Trinity and become the Roman Catholic Church. Orthodox also is a label which we could give them, although at the time each of those groups was claiming to be orthodox. Each of those groups thought that they were the ones that had the true belief. And the reason we kind of refer to them as being orthodox now is because eventually they were the ones that won out. They kind of managed eventually to get the emperor on their side. It became the official religion. And under the reign of the emperor Theodosius, the laws were passed banning other expressions of Christian worship. And those groups actually began to become persecuted. So there was a big competition for that label of orthodox. And they won it.
Oh, dear.
Yeah. So when we call them orthodox now, it's really, it's a question of, I mean, I could get my name changed to Napoleon.
Yeah.
And if enough people call me Napoleon, that becomes my name. It doesn't actually mean that I am Napoleon.
Right.
So the title orthodox, it doesn't mean that they necessarily are what Jesus or the apostles would have recognized as being orthodox. But historically, they're the ones that got to write a somewhat revisionist version of the events to make it look as though they were the one true successors to the apostles who fended off all the heretics and eventually came to occupy a position of dominance. I don't know if any of this is making sense.
Yes, yes it is.
Yeah, so I'm just kind of trying to define the terms. So you had the Catholic/Orthodox group,
right,
who went on eventually to, you know, the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon to triumph. And the other group, which were the, you know, the bad guys, and they've always been portrayed as the bad guys, were the Gnostics.
Yes.
Now, the Gnostics themselves were a very broad spectrum. They were syncretistic, which means that they drew from many, many different sources. They'd mix a little bit of Greek philosophy with some Eastern mysticism, and they'd kind of blend it together. And as a result of the very, very diverse sources they draw on, there was quite a lot of diversity within groups that you know, would have claimed the title Gnostic. But there was a particular brand of Gnosticism called Valentinian, named after the founder, a guy called Valentinus. And these people had a particular system, which I'm going to have to explain this so that we can understand why modalism kind of arose. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Is that okay?
It's very important, Alex, that we understand these jewels of history because,
right,
you know, if we don't understand the beginning of it, you know, people that don't understand history are they're doomed to repeat it.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right. And there's a very good saying I heard. I think it's George Orwell. I think it might have been 1984. He said, he that controls the past controls the future.
Right.
And he that controls the present controls the past. And I think in the book, these big political parties had rewritten history to make themselves look like the good guys.
Right.
And so, therefore, they were able to control people's future because people had no idea where they were coming from. They had no idea the direction society was going in. And the version of history which they'd been given gave them a sense that the party was in charge and the party knew best. And the reason the party was able to do that was because they controlled the present. So they were able, you know, like Stalin would delete people out of photographs after he killed them and it would be as though the person never existed. They kind of rewrote history.
Yeah.
And you destroy all the sources. We, you know, in the church histories, we read about people like Arius, you know, big, big figures in church history. Even some of the modalist people, which I might name their names later on. The only records we have of anything they wrote was what their enemies wrote about them.
Yeah.
So we have to be a little bit cynical and we have to be prepared to sort of accept the fact that maybe these enemies of theirs might not have reported their words in an entirely accurate way.
Okay.
So it's a very important, you know, point to make that we do. People think I'm a bit of a geek, you know, because I do like my history.
Yeah.
But it's so important. I absolutely make you right on that point you made about, you know, if we're going to know where we're going, we have to know where we're coming from.
Where we've been.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, I'm just going to delve into this a little bit. We're going to look at Valentinian Gnosticism, the Valentinian system. Now, according to him, you had one primal God. It was like the first God, the original God. And God, this God, generated by these other beings from himself.
Yeah.
It's very important. He didn't create them. He generated them.
Yeah.
And the generation, the difference between generation and creation is generation is that they emanate from this one God.
Okay.
And because they emanate from him, as opposed to being created by him, they share his same substance. They're actually partakers of the being of this one first God. So these other little deities called aeons, or proboli, kind of come from him, but yet they share something of his essence.
Okay, when you say aeons, what do you mean?
It's just another word that was used. Proboli or aeons was the word used to describe these beings which emanated from the one God.
Okay.
By generation.
Now, are you talking about the one God, Yahweh?
This is the Gnostic God, so they would probably say, yes, he is Yahweh.
Okay.
Because a lot of them drew on the Judaic traditions. So although they weren't, you know, they weren't Jews in the sense of practicing Judaism, they would draw from things. Some of them might draw from Zoroastrianism, in which case they probably refer to God by a different title. So they were quite diverse. I think the Valentinians, though, I think they claim to believe in a God behind the Old Testament God.
Yeah.
So as you're asking that question, some of the Gnostics, this is where it gets a bit more complicated, some of the Gnostics even believe that Yahweh was an evil sub-creature below the one true God who created the material world.
Yeah.
And the Jews worshipped this evil God, not realizing that the real God was there in the background. And when Jesus came, speaking about the Father. He wasn't actually speaking about Israel's God. He was speaking about this other God. So it gets terribly complicated.
Yes.
But one of the fundamental precepts that the Gnostics held is that they believed that the material world was evil.
And they correct me if I'm wrong, Alex, they also believed that the flesh body was an evil creation.
That's right, exactly. Because the flesh was made out of matter.
Yes.
And they say, look at the world, look how much suffering there is in the world. Look at the animals killing one another. And rather than in the Hebrew tradition where they say, you know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. You know, we'd see the glory of God in the sunset, in the wisdom, in creation, in the galaxies, in the laws of nature and physics. You know, we can see the wisdom of God, which underpins it, and the beauty and the artistry of creation. And, you know, we've been made in the image of God, capable of loving and giving and being generous. They would dismiss all of that.
Yeah.
And they didn't see the God who created all these things as being good. And so some of them would have said that they believed in Yahweh. Valentinus, I'm not so sure, actually. I'm not 100% sure whether or not he would have claimed belief in Yahweh. But anyway, they have this one God, mm-hmm. and these aeons or proboli emanating from him. And the analogy they would use is the sun and the sun ray. And they would say, look at the sun. You know, the ray comes out of the sun.
Right.
It's separate and distinct from the sun, but yet its essence is of the sun. It's light.
Right.
It's light emanating from the light source. And then, because, as you pointed out, the flesh and the matter is seen as being evil, God, the material world is created through these little aeons. So God himself didn't get his hands dirty, so to speak.
Right.
He emanated these beings by generation, and then those beings would then create the material world. So is that making sense now?
Yeah, I've read some of this history. I'm understanding what you're talking about.
Okay. And what actually happened is, as they were developing their Christology, that some of the Catholic or Orthodox thinkers who had very early on decided that Jesus personally pre-existed before his conception and birth in the Virgin, and some of them had begun to divinize Jesus and begun to see him as being God, actually in their expression and articulation of their belief of how this happened, they actually borrowed from the Gnostics.
Oh, my goodness.
And let me just run through the Gnostic thing again. Let's see if it rings any bells. You've got the one primal God.
Right.
Well, then, obviously, Judaism, you know, the Christian heritage of Judaism, or is it the other way around, is that there is one God.
Right.
And I suppose we would even agree with that.
Right.
And then you have the generation of these aeons or these proboli. Well, what does the creed say? That Jesus was begotten, not created.
Right.
So they have a problem with the Son being created.
Yes.
Now, the New Testament describes as the Son as being made.
Right.
You know, he's a created being just like the rest of us.
Right.
But since they'd already divinized Jesus, they find it very useful to borrow this Gnostic terminology and say, no, he wasn't created, he was begotten, or he was generated. And because of that, he is of one being, of the same substance. The Greek word there is homoousios. And they actually took the Gnostic terminology to describe the relationship between the aeons and the one primal God, and they used it to describe the relationship between the Son and the Father.
Yes.
They lock, stock, and barrel. They took the whole terminology right over. And they even used the analogy which underpinned this whole Gnostic concept of the sun and its rays. That's why you have light from light, God from God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you've heard that, and I think it's in the Nicene Creed, isn't it? Light from light. And people read that out in church. What they're actually reading is a Gnostic analogy, which got adopted by Catholicism. And so you have the three steps. You have the generator God, the generated aeons, who then created the material world. And that's exactly the system you have. You have God the Father, but then under the Trinitarian model, Jesus actually is the one that created all the world, isn't he?
Yes.
But he himself is not created. He was generated, and we are the creation. So you can see very, very clear links between this brand of Gnosticism, Valentinian Gnosticism, and what became known as Orthodoxy.
Well, now, with the Gnostics, there were different sects.
Many sects.
Yes.
Yeah.
And see, when the New Age authors tried to present these things, they lumped them all together. Well, the Gnostics
believed,
and
yes.
They do not define what sect.
Yes.
They never define
right.
which sect it came from.
Yeah, yeah. And because of the way these people function, they drew from so many different sources.
Yeah.
And often they would you know, claim inspiration and make prophecies and, you know, say God was speaking directly through them. And that creates a lot of chaos. That creates a lot of diversity because everyone's idea of what scripture is different.
Yeah.
And everyone who claims to be speaking from God has got different ideas about what God is saying through them.
Right.
So you cannot but have a very, very diverse set of beliefs coming from that sort of an MO. And so, yeah, they're very, very diverse. But in general, the Valentinian is the closest one, and it's the one that was borrowed most from in the Fathers. Something else, you know, we could look at another time is the relationship of the Fathers, because Ignatius, he was a bishop of Lyon in France. He was around during this time of controversy. And he, although he used a lot of the imagery of the Gnostics, of the Valentinians, he rejected some of the terminology. But Tertullian, who was a Carthaginian, modern-day Tunisia, he was one of the Fathers that wrote in Latin. He actually was the one that kind of went against Irenaeus and actually grabbed hold of a lot of these terms and began to incorporate them into Christianity. So we see that it was a gradual process. At first they adopted the general concepts, but they rejected the language as being heretical. And, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with that.
Yeah.
And then as they began to feel a little bit safer and a little bit more comfortable, they also began to use the exact same expressions that the Gnostics had used.
Yeah.
So we have this conflict, and out of this conflict that modalism was born, because a lot of the Catholics weren't really comfortable with the fact that the Gnostics, who their group was criticizing so hard and calling them heretics and calling them false Christians, and they weren't the true heirs of Jesus and the apostles, and yet they were saying, hang on a minute, we're actually using a lot of the same concepts here. And they weren't comfortable with that. And so they really arose as a protest from within Catholicism to say, wait a minute, why are we diluting our monotheism? We believe in one God. We believe Jesus is one God. You know, Jesus is God, sorry. So why are we equivocating our monotheism? Why not just say Jesus is God and leave it at that? Cut off all of our links of Gnosticism. Get rid of all of this terminology and just hold on to the divinity of Jesus. So when I first started explaining what they believe, it might have sounded a bit strange. But when you can kind of see the conflict of the time, you can see how what they were trying to do was get rid of all the Gnosticism out of their belief system whilst holding on to the divinity of Jesus and reassert the oneness of God. Does that kind of make sense?
Yes,
yes. And because they'd lost touch of a lot of the real New Testament teachings, which we can get into later on, really, that they didn't know exactly how to do that. And, you know, by holding on to the divinity of Jesus, they couldn't but reduce the distinction between the personality of the Father and the personality of the Son.
Well, see, you know, in Scripture, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yes.
And a lot of people jump on that statement and say, well, see, Jesus is God Almighty.
Yes, yes.
But when you confront them with, well, why, if Jesus is God Almighty, the creator of the universe, why did he pray to his Father?
Right.
See? And then they get angry.
Yeah.
Because they can't answer you.
Well, exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, if you go on my site, there's this section called The Simplicity of Christ.
Right.
And there's a load of articles there. And I wrote them when I was first thinking these things through. And I wanted to present my beliefs to the church that I was coming out of. And one of the first things I did, I went through things like Jesus praying to the Father. And actually, I was planning to kind of share with you some of the struggles that I had, which actually led to me kind of ultimately rejecting that faith and coming to embrace, you know, the beliefs that people like Greg and Anthony and Sean and Dustin have been articulating on your program. So if you don't mind, in a little while, I'd like to go through some of those texts.
Too.
Excellent.
Yes.
But just to kind of claw things back a little bit, the modalism or the Jesus only was a protest against this diluting of monotheism, which had happened because of the Catholic Church's, you know, getting a little bit too cozy with the Gnostics,
right.
and then turning around and criticizing them for being heretics. And what happened was Catholicism had a real tough job distancing itself from Gnosticism. Because the only way it could really assert its monotheistic credentials and really strongly and emphatically say, yeah, we believe in one God, was by blurring the distinction between the persons, between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit didn't really get added into the equation until much later. It's mostly focused on the Father and Son at this stage.
And
so
what year was that? At what time frame?
The conflict that I'm describing at the moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was from about the year 190 onwards.
Okay.
And it really came to a head. There's some historians of the church which say that the subtopic or the hidden plot behind the Nicene Council in AD 325, where Arianism and Athanasianism, which was eventually going to become Trinitarianism, where they really had a battle, the actual outcome was it, to an extent, decided by who could provide the best refutation of modalism. They provided such a strong attack. And what I'll explain in a little while, one of the beauties of this system is it's very, very simple. And as a result of that, a lot of the public, which wasn't really terribly educated in biblical matters, was able to grasp it, and as such it became very popular. And they really kind of grabbed hold of it. In actual fact, there was one of the church fathers that complained that among the rank and file of the faithful, it was the most popular belief. It was something they were able to grab hold of and really understand.
Right.
And so, I've forgotten what I was talking about now. What was I going to say? That's right, yeah. So they're having trouble really, distinguishing themselves from the Gnostics, because the more that they say we believe in one God and they try and blur the distinction between the Father and Son,
right,
the more the modalists say, well, wait a minute, you're starting to sound like us.
Yeah.
And they didn't want to sound like modalists because they were starting to call them names as well. And the more that they tried to criticize modalism to say, no, we don't sound like you at all. We don't believe what you believe. To do that, they had to emphasize the subordination of the Son to the Father, as you said, the fact the Son prayed to the Father, he obeyed the Father. Jesus seems very much to be a submitted Son. And they would say, we don't believe in what you believe, you Jesus-only people. We believe that the Son was subject to the Father. But then they couldn't do that without exposing their indebtedness to Gnosticism and subjecting themselves to the accusation that they were actually playing down the divinity of Jesus.
Right.
So people would say, well, wait a minute, the way you're expressing the difference between the Father and Son is the way the Gnostics do it. And what's more, by making Jesus subordinate to the Father, you're making him less than the Father, and now you're starting to sound like the Arians. Although I don't think Arianism was a term that was used then, because Arians hadn't come along yet.
Right.
But for a long time, it put them on the horns of a very, very difficult dilemma.
Right.
And they were sort of stuck, because they had bits of Gnosticism, in terms of their whole system was based on Gnosticism. The only real difference between them and the Valentinian Gnostics was that the Valentinian Gnostics believed there was lots of different aeons that had came from this one first God, and the Orthodox said, no, there's only one, and his name is Jesus. And the thing which they had in common with the modalists was they still held on to the belief in one God, which they could only really do when they held Jesus was God and the Father was God, was by somehow blurring the distinction between the two. So they were in a very tight spot for a long time there. And they got a lot of flack from the modalists. And the modalists made great advances within the Roman church. There's people like Noetus and Praxius. And in the East, a guy called Sabellius became very, very influential. And one of the words for Jesus only is Sabellianism, named after that, that very influential teacher. So the modalists really took the church's anti-Gnostic polemic and they turned it in on itself and said, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones.
Yeah.
How can you accuse those Gnostics of being heretics when, you're basically adopted most of what they believe?
Right.
And so there was this really difficult situation for them. The bottom line is that the Catholic Christianity could never really effectively disentangle itself from, on the one hand, its Gnostic roots, which is where it was sort of coming from, and on the other hand, the modalistic implications of what it said. If you took its language literally all the way to the end, you would have to end up with modalism, because one God cannot possibly be two different beings.
That's right.
I mean, this is something which attracted me into the movement, because I could not accept that God could be one and three. That just never, ever did seem quite right to me. especially when, you know, it showed to me that the word Trinity wasn't anywhere in the Bible. And so while you're holding on to the divinity of Christ, you're forced to really end up in one of these two positions. You either have many gods, which, you know, many persons which are all God, or you have one God and you can't really have a distinction between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
So that's really where they got to. I don't know if you've got any sort of any questions or anything you want to say about that before we start to get into some of the difficulties which arise from that system, from the modalist system.
Well, okay, I'll ask you a question.
Yeah, sure.
Could we say that God Almighty, God the Father,
yeah,
literally made a copy of himself in his Son?
I would say that when the Bible describes Jesus as being the image of the Father,
right,
it's borrowing language that was used of the creation of Adam.
Okay, it's what language?
It's borrowing language that was used to describe the creation of Adam.
Okay.
Who was also made in the image of an image and likeness
of
God.
The Father, yes.
Yeah, and so and possibly also that the heavenly council, because God said, "Let us."
Yeah.
Make man, and in the Tower of Babel incident, he says, "Let us go down." And we learn in scriptures like Job and Isaiah chapter 6 that God is surrounded by this heavenly court.
Yes, yes.
And these are the principalities and powers in heavenly places which see the wisdom and grace of God being played out in, you know, the salvation of believers.
Right.
And so it may also be that the image is a reflection of them as well, who were also made in the image of the one God. So the mistake that orthodoxy made was to understand this image of God in Jesus in Gnostic terms,
yeah,
instead of going back to the Hebrew Bibles and saying, well, look, what's been done here is there's a comparison being made between Adam, which was made in the image of God and marred that image,
yeah,
through disobedience, and Jesus, who preserved the image of God perfectly through his obedience.
Yeah.
And you know, eventually he's been exalted and brought to a position where He has the image of God even more, if you like.
Yes.
And another area where we could describe as Jesus has been a replica of God is in the way that he functions towards us. Because by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the belief was very much that only God could forgive people's sins. You know, and irrevocably forgive them.
Right.
Only God, you know, could raise the dead and judge them and declare that this one is going to go, you know, and be destroyed, and this one is going to be given immortality. There's several things that they believe that only God could do. And then Jesus came along, and if you remember, he said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you."
Right.
And they murmured among themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So here comes Jesus, you know, a flesh and blood human being, acting very much in the way that they expected God to act.
Yes.
And this confused them. And in fact, when Jesus did heal the paralytic man, as evidence that his sins had indeed been forgiven, and that they marveled, and they said they marveled that God had given such authority to men.
Wow. Yeah.
And Jesus himself said, when he said, he didn't say, "I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to heal this man, that you may know that the Son of Man is God, or that because I'm God, I've got power to forgive sins." Jesus actually said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he says to the man that's paralytic, "Get up and walk."
Yes.
So he wasn't actually trying to say, "I am God." He was trying to say, "Look, God has conferred authority upon me to do certain things which you all only imagine God is doing."
Yeah, well, you know, that's that's a good point, Alex. And another issue with that is that a lot of people need to understand what the word authority means.
Right, yes, right. Yes.
Yes.
And the Greek word for authority is exousia. Ousia being the source. Ex is from, ousia being the source, from the source. And the idea was that you had a leader who had a lot of power.
Right.
And people going out from that source were given a commission to operate on behalf of that person's authority. So, for example, if you were sent by the king to go and conduct business in his name, he would probably give you a letter with his seal on it.
Right.
And if they were to look at you and say, "Well, who are you? Who are you to tell us what to do?" You would bring a seal. You would bring a sealed document and say, "Look, I'm coming from the source."
Well, we have that even today, where people give other people legal documents,
right,
that allow them to to conduct business on their behalf.
Right, yes.
Legally.
Absolutely. Yes. And you know, the expression that we have from that comes straight from the Judaic Christian tradition. We say, I'm doing it in someone's name.
Yes.
I'm acting that person's name. And that is exactly the way that the Jews would describe it.
Right, kind of by proxy.
By proxy, yes, absolutely, absolutely. In fact, my wife used to work in the realm of debt advice. And to work with certain creditors, she would have to get something signed called a form of authority.
Yeah.
And if the person would sign a form of authority over to her, she would then have power to approach the creditors as though she was that person.
Yes.
And all the rules around data protection and confidentiality would no longer apply, because the creditors would have to deal with her as if they were dealing with that person themselves.
That's right.
And give her access to their confidential information. So in order to conduct business, we're very aware that we sometimes have to function in the capacity of someone else. Here in England, the police and the army work in the name of the crown.
Mm-hmm.
They operate in the name of Queen Elizabeth. If they didn't, then they might be acting criminally. Instead of an arrest, it would be a kidnap.
Yes.
Because they would be taking people's freedom away without the warrant.
Right.
And I've got some examples. Would you like to go through some texts here, actually? Because what you've touched on here is one of the very common arguments, which I think underpins not only modalism or Jesus only, but also Trinitarianism. Because the people have a few proof texts here and there, a few verses.
Okay.
Scattered about the New Testament. But much more than that, I think people tend to believe that Jesus is God and not question it. Because the way Jesus is presented in the New Testament, he does so many things that make people say, wait a minute, he couldn't do that unless he was God.
Yeah.
How can he say that the Son of Man is going to raise the dead and judge them on the last day if he's not God?
Yeah.
And in actual fact, if we don't really grasp this principle of agency, this principle of the Son acting in the Father's name,
well,
it can give that impression.
Yes, and we've kind of touched on this on the Byte Show before.
Right, okay.
God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, what we would call today, power of attorney.
That's right.
To act in his stead.
Yes. Would you like to go through a few texts?
Yes, please.
Because if we want, we could go through John. I'll focus on John in particular, because he brings across this principle very, very clearly in some of the statements that he reports Jesus is making.
Okay.
The first one, I suppose, would be John chapter 3, verses 34 to 35. John is absolutely saturated with this sort of language. I'll read it out to you, shall I? I'm reading from the NASB,
okay,
the New American Standard Bible. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure."
Yes.
So, you know, when Jesus spoke, you could say God spoke.
Yes.
You know, Jesus spoke and we heard from God. Some people even say that about their pastor. They go to church and they feel the message touches them. They go home and I say, I heard from God today.
Oh, dear.
And pastor said. And people would never say, well, the pastor must be God. They understand that what the person's really saying is that they believe that God used the man.
Right.
But the minute Jesus does this, we all begin to say, well, no, he must be God then. Yeah, so the same rules don't apply sometimes when it comes to Jesus. But Jesus was very faithful in speaking the words which God gave him. And he said, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In verse 35 of John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So now when Jesus is forgiving sins and raising the dead and judging them at the last day and doing all these other wonderful things, it's not because of who he is. It's because of something that has been given to him.
Yes.
Now, it would be very strange for God to say that he has been given the authority to do something. Because you then have to ask yourself, well, who's got more authority than God that he's given God authority? Clearly, there must be somebody above.
That's very excellent, Alex. Right on. That's true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, we used to say, you know, back in my Jesus-only days, that Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth, you know, has been given unto me. Jesus has got all power. But I totally missed, I must have had a blind spot, the fact that Jesus actually said, all power has been given to me. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, when it says of the Son that all power has been given to him, it's obvious that it must exclude the one who gave it to him.
Yeah.
Paul actually says that. And I was very delighted to find that out when I was scratching my head and trying to work out some of these things. So here we see in this scripture that John's telling us that Jesus explained that the Father had given all things into his hand. If we skip forward a couple of chapters into John chapter 5, there's just loads of it in this chapter. In verse 17, Jesus says to the people that are questioning how he could perform a miracle on the Sabbath, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So it was the Father working through him. He was like a tool. I think in Isaiah chapter 10, God says, "Can the axe boast itself against the person that's chopping wood with it? Can the saw boast itself against the person who's sawing with it?" The fact that God is using someone doesn't mean that person should boast, doesn't mean that person should think there's something special. And the fact that God used Jesus shouldn't make us think that we need to then begin to think that Jesus is somehow God. I think Jesus would be very disturbed at people doing that. It might appear to honor him superficially, but I don't think it really honors him at all, because he was always at such pains to point out that it was the Father using him.
Well, when he was crucified,
yes,
and as he hung there on the tree of crucifixion, didn't he cry out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?"
That's absolutely pivotal.
Yes.
That really is.
Now, how can people ignore that and continue to say he is God when he's crying out to his Father?
Yeah.
When he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to his Father.
Yes.
God doesn't pray to God.
Absolutely not.
Right.
In fact, if your listeners, because I'm sure this is why I really felt burdened to kind of share this, that they're likely to come across a Jesus only at one time or another.
Yeah.
And I can speak from experience that when I was within that framework, when I understood the scriptures within that framework, I could never explain that text. My God, why have you forsaken me? If God left that man on the cross, what was left? Because according to modalism, and Trinitarian also has very much shared this implication, when God created a man that he could dwell within, if that man is God, is the very being of God, that man can't have a personality of his own. Because then you would have two. You would have the personality of God inside him as well as his own personality, which is I believe, what the Bible says. You've got a complete man being indwelt by God in the same way that God's Spirit dwells in other believers. But in order to make Jesus ontologically one or of the same being as God, they have to make room for God's personality by getting rid of the sons. And then Jesus just becomes this hollow box. He becomes a sort of ventriloquist dummy. And in the cross, it's as though the hand of the ventriloquist is taken away from the dummy. And unless you've got a complete man, all that's left on the cross is just a box. It's just a piece of flesh.
Yeah.
And then what you've done is you've terribly diminished the sacrifice that both God and Jesus made. Because God isn't really sacrificing his son. All he's doing is getting rid of a body which he took on board for a short time, 33 years approximately, a relatively short time when you're an eternal person. And then he's gone back to what he was before. That's not really as much of a sacrifice as the Father sacrificing his son.
That's a very good point. Alex, I've never heard anyone actually say that way. Thank you for saying
that. Well, they say a wise man learns from other people's mistakes. I was mistaken to get involved with this thing, and if anybody can kind of learn from my errors, then I'm glad for it. If you can help to reach someone who believes these things, through the struggles that I had, then that it's all been worthwhile in a sense. And as you said as well, in Gethsemane, you have the will of the Father and the will of the Son.
Right.
How can a manifestation or a mask being worn by an actor have a will of its own? What you actually have is a role play.
Yeah.
The Son is pretending that it's his will being put down, but really it's his will being done along, because at the same time he's also the Father.
Well, didn't Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to his Father, didn't he plead to his Father, to take this cup away from him?
Yeah.
Why would he do that if there was no Father?
That's right. In saying not my will but your will, he's saying my will and my will.
Yeah.
Or sort of not what I'm making these people here that are watching me pray think is my will, but my will be done.
Right.
It's very, very, it just destroys the agony of the Son, the noble example that he set us, that he was willing to go through that for us.
Uh-huh.
It just diminishes it, and it cheapens it. And in fact, there's nothing Jesus condemned more than a hypocrite.
Right.
And that word hypocrite is the Greek word for actor.
Yeah.
And to say that God is an actor adopting different masks, it makes Jesus into a hypocrite.
Yes.
It's God playing a role. It's God pretending to be a man. It's an eternal, all-powerful person pretending to get weary, pretending to get thirsty, pretending to struggle and to doubt and to, you know, all these things. When in reality, his experience is completely unlike the experience of any other man, because none of us existed before we were born. None of us have got all power. You know, none of us know all things. What was going on when he said, no man knows the day or the hour when I'm coming back, not the angels, not the Son, just the Father, when in reality he really knew it.
Yeah.
It just makes a mockery out of it. And, you know, I'm not trying to criticize people who are very sincere and believe in this thing, because I believed it myself. But it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. It's very simple, it's very easily packaged and presented, it's very easy to grasp. And for that reason, it's very attractive when you compare it to the Trinity, which can be very complex and highfalutin, and it can sound a little bit like, you know, without offending anyone who might be listening who believes it, it can sound a little bit like con talk.
Yeah.
It can sound a little bit like you're trying to baffle someone or blind them with science when you start juggling terminology. And, you know, 1 minute one means one, then it means three, then three means one.
Kind of like a bunch of BS.
It's sort of, yeah. I was trying to... I was trying to sugarcoat it a little bit. But here comes modalism. For me, being brought up as a Catholic, it just seemed, you know, Anglican and all these sort of Trinitarian beliefs, it just seemed very simple, and I thought, yeah, this must be it. And in actual fact, it works very neatly until you begin to actually try and make it fit with what the Bible says.
Right.
And then all kinds of things start to appear. Should we just go through John a little bit more, or do you want to move on to something else?
Please. The book of John is probably one of my favorites.
Yes, I love it, and I love the way he presents the agency,
yes.
The whole agency principle. Okay, we're still in John chapter 5. If we go down to verse 22, he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." There's that word given again. You know, God doesn't need anyone to give him anything.
Right.
26 to 27, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So again, that this last judgment, which people say Jesus must be God, well, Jesus' own version of that is that he's not doing it because he's God, he's doing it because the Father gave it to him. And he actually says in verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." What a misleading thing for God to say. What a misleading thing, even for the second person in the Trinity to say. I'm God, I'm all-powerful, and I'm telling you I can do nothing by myself.
Yeah.
And you know, how could God then condemn someone for getting confused when he's spoken to them in such, you know, misleading way? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, and then Jesus comes along saying, "I'm the Son of Man." It's very strange things for God to say if what he's trying to do is persuade people that this man, Jesus, actually is an incarnation or a manifestation of the one God. So that's John chapter 5.
Yeah.
If we go through another couple of chapters, we go to John chapter 7. And what are we looking at? We're looking at verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So there again we have Jesus, the prophet like Moses. God said, you know, when I raise up this prophet, I'm going to put my words in his mouth.
Right.
So when he speaks to you, you better listen, because it's God speaking. Not because he is God, but because the word which I've put in his mouth is my word. So this kind of alludes back to Deuteronomy 18. Again, if he was God, why doesn't he just speak of himself? John 8, verse 28. Where are we now? "So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as a Father taught me." He did nothing of his own initiative.
Right.
He was a patient, obedient, and humble follower of God. He was everything that we should be.
Right.
And if he is God, then, you know, it's very hard for him to be anything we should be, because we're not supposed to be God. that, you know, here he is, the perfect role model. And I find it very hard to relate to Jesus as a role model when I believe that he was the incarnation of God. Any relevance that his struggles had to me was destroyed.
Yeah.
Because, you know, at the end of the day, he's God. And in fact, I did a little piece of writing where I compared it to one of those athletes. You know the athletes that break a world record in the sprint?
Yes.
And then later on you found out that they'd taken steroids.
Right.
And everyone's so disappointed in that athlete. They say, well, look, I thought that they were something. I thought it was hard work. I thought it was training. And they had this hidden advantage. Everyone else on the blocks wasn't on drugs, and this person here had taken a special drug to help them perform better. And they lose any respect that they had, any sense of credibility. And to say that Jesus is God is to say the same thing. He looked like us. He seemed to be, you know, operating according to the same rules as the rest of us, within the same limitations, sharing our struggles, and yet he had a hidden advantage. And we're not talking about a small advantage here, are we? You know, having existed for eternity in heaven before becoming a man, I'd say puts you on a slightly different level to the rest of us.
Goodness.
So anyway, I'm getting a bit excited. I need to calm down. We're in verse 8, wasn't we? Okay, shall we go over to chapter 12 and verse 44?
Okay.
This is a very interesting scripture. 12 and verse 44. In this scripture, Jesus says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me.'" This is the natural outworking of the fact that everything Jesus did was the Father working through him, and everything he said was the Father speaking through him. So inevitably, if you put your trust in a person who is so transparently, you know, just exposes God and allows God to work through him, you can't but be putting your trust in God.
Right.
And in the synoptics, he makes the statement, he that believes on me believes in him that sent me. And just in case you think that makes him into God, he also says that us who believe in the ones that he sent, i.e. the apostles, we believe in him. So there's a very clear line of delegation there, isn't there?
Yes.
One person committing the message to another, to another, to another, and us being judged based upon how you respond to that message, which is ultimately God's message being brought to us. Chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. Again, that giving there. 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. He was able to say and do the things he did because it was the Father working through him. I mean, it's almost becoming repetitive, isn't it? Because this point is made and driven home over and over and over again. Just got a couple more. Do you mind?
No, that's fine.
Okay, these were very liberating verses for me, and you know, I hope someone else can benefit from them. All things that the Father... Sorry, I'm in 16 and verse 10. All things that the Father has are mine. So the Father's given everything over to the Son. In 17 and verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, there's that word authority again, exousia, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life.
Yes.
And lastly, verses 7 to 8, now they, which is the apostles and the disciples, the followers of Jesus, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Not from myself,
right,
as God, myself as the source, but exousia, from the source. I have been given something from, you know, the source of all things, the ultimate source, who is God. And the verse which immediately follows it, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I've had so many people tell me, I'm not a Christian because I don't believe that Jesus is God. But according to Jesus, it was enough to believe that he had been sent by the Father, that the works that he did was the Father's power operating through him, unlike those who accused him, saying it's the power of Beelzebub, you know, the Lord of the Flies or the enemy. We believe that the power that Jesus operated under was the power of God, even if he did heal people on the Sabbath. And we also believe that when Jesus spoke, we are to take that as being God's words to us. And if we believe that, that seems to be enough for Jesus. That's what Jesus believed marked the apostles out from the rest of the world. They're not of the world because they believe you sent me and they believe you spoke through me.
Yes.
And that seems to be enough for Jesus. It's a shame that for the majority of people who claim Christianity, that isn't enough. And, you know, we are sometimes called names like heretic. You know, we are told that we are not saved. We are told that we are not Christian. And all we are doing is believing in Jesus according to the criteria that Jesus himself set for what a believer in him must sign up to. It's a terrible shame.
He would have been in God's plan, in the mind of God.
Yes.
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 At the beginning. He was not running around on the planet in flesh and blood and then later reincarnated himself. No, 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 no.
No, absolutely not.
Right.
Absolutely not. And so hopefully through some of these things we've discussed, if anybody runs into someone who's in this Jesus-only belief, there's a few sort of pointers to explain. There's something called the exchange of the predicates. Exchange of the predicates is when things which titles which God used in the Old Testament time are used and assumed by Jesus. So this is another thing that just come to me. The modalist will say, God is the King of Israel, and Jesus is the King of Israel, therefore Jesus must be God.
Yeah.
God is the Shepherd of Israel, and Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd, so therefore Jesus must be God. And again, this principle of agency resolves it, because David was the King of Israel. David was a good shepherd.
Yes.
But that didn't make David God.
Right.
So it's possible for people to act in God's stead, on God's behalf, like Moses was made a god to Pharaoh. You know, with regards to his dealings with Pharaoh, he operated in God's stead and without ever becoming God. And hopefully this provides a much better way of explaining this sense that people have that Jesus is God, many of the texts they quote in support of the belief that Jesus is God, and it also raises some of the real difficulties, some of the unavoidable problems which naturally arise out of these very elegant systems, which work so well in isolation, but begin to break down when we actually try and make them fit in with the scriptures or make the scriptures fit in with them. It ends up being a bit like banging a round peg into a square hole.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Oh, my gosh. Alex, this is wonderful. You've presented this beautifully, and it's much appreciated. And I know that a lot of the listeners are history buffs.
Okay, right, that's good.
Yeah.
They won't be too bored by it then, I hope.
Oh, no, no. History is very exciting, I think. And
I think so as well.
Yeah, and a lot of other people do too.
Yeah.
Especially people that are serious about really pinning down this whole thing about Jesus Christ and his Father.
Absolutely.
So you've done a beautiful job. And everybody, don't hang up, Alex.
Okay.
Everybody, if you want to read more of the writings of Alex Hall, go to God, G-O-D, Fellas, FELLAS.org. And Alex is in the UK, and his email address is right there on the Byte Show on his page, Alex Hall. And let's please give him a warm welcome to our family of people that are trying desperately to get the truth out, get the word out, and there's plenty of you listening out there. So God bless everyone that is listening, and I know that a lot of the material that is presented is especially for those with ears to hear.
Right.
And many of you have that, so get the wax out and and listen up. So,
yeah.
God bless you, Alex. And
thank you very much for the privilege and honor of speaking to you. Can I also say that I'd be delighted to hear from anyone. Don't feel shy about using my email address and getting in touch. I'd be pleased to hear from anyone.
Great. This is Georgianne Hughes with Alex Hall. Signing off. God bless everybody listening and Alex for the information, and he will be back, God willing. Good night, everybody, and God bless you.